The Bible reading this morning is taken from John's Gospel. It's reading chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, and that can be found on page 1082 of your Bibles. Jesus comforts his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Amen.
The word this morning is house. In our reading, the word appears once, and it's somebody's home. In this case, it's the Father's home. Once we get the word rooms, and this is places to stay. It's the disciples' future accommodation. Abodes where we, as we say in Scotland, bide. And if you happen to have one, we have, some people anyway, sometimes have bidey inns, which you may know about. Then three times there's the word place, top on, and it's just, this is a place in general. In our reading, it's customized for those who occupy it, prepared by the human crucified, resurrected Jesus. And it's for everybody who's going to be with him in heaven. Now, I'm not an architect, okay? The science that I did, BSc and all that, is social science, so it's not like proper science. So my concepts of space and time are what I would describe as primitive. Like, I think space has got three dimensions, length and breadth and height, and time has got one length. So space for me, because I'm that age, is calculated in feet and inches and yards. Okay? Time is a matter of hours and minutes, although maybe like you, you've discovered that shopping time is usually double the time of ordinary time. Now, I like my primitive way of thinking, because it fits in with what I can get my head around. But it also means a struggle with answering questions like, where does God stay? How could there be anywhere big enough to include the myriads of saved humans and angel beings who will end up in what we call heaven? Now, I'm definitely not a cosmologist, but I know that being one means exploring the vast realities of the universe with a fair bit of mental flexibility. Like, you need very elastic brain power. I think that cosmology also has to allow for humble ignorance, because there's so much on an incredibly vast scale that we don't know. And I've read that in 1623, Galileo said, the universe stands continually open to our gaze, but it cannot be understood unless one first learns to comprehend the language in which it's written. So for me, this means coming to grips with the language of astrophysics and black holes and dark matter and all that. It's a bit beyond me. But I do try to do the best I can in being open and imaginative when it comes to attempting to make intelligent sense of the building words in John 14, 1-6, particularly given their supernatural context. So thinking about God's space and God time has to go infinitely way beyond the limits of our narrow existence. And it needs imaginative brain power. In the Bible, a new heaven and a new earth is promised. And this is where countless millions of saved, resurrected human beings spend forever in God's company with Jesus. Trying to think seriously about what God reveals of himself, what he likes, what he wants, and plans, takes, I tell myself, humble, flexible intelligence. Now, we're in John's Gospel at the moment, but in Luke's Gospel, there's another word that's to do with building space. Because this is the space in which Jesus was born. And the same word is used for the space in which the Last Supper took place. Now, the Last Supper was in a large upstairs room. It was a loaned, temporary space owned by somebody else. Luke 22:11. Say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And it's actually the same word that's used in Luke chapter 2 verse 7, where it says that Jesus was placed in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, he's traditionally and mistakenly said to have been born in an inn or a stable, but the actual word is the same as the word that's used in Luke 22. Many family homes then had added on guest rooms where visiting family members or guests could be accommodated. In Mary and Joseph's case, the guest room was already booked and occupied, so they were squeezed into the family's own domestic space, which was occupied both by humans and animals, the animals on a lower level. So the manger, the feeding trough, would have been a standard receptacle for any farming household, and it was located towards the animal end of where the family lived. Now, compared with the Last Supper space, the space into which Jesus came when he was born was not upstairs. It was, as we might say, downstairs. But like the Last Supper space, it was loaned, it was temporary, and it was owned by somebody else. So these four building words this morning, house, rooms, place, and guest room, tell us that when the disciples and the rest of us make it through to join Jesus in heaven, he will have gone out of his way to do better for us than any of us humans ever did for him when he was booked in and when he left from among us 33 years later. So the place we will be provided by him will be the space that's owned by him and his Father. It's their own family home, and it will be welcoming, loving, and permanent. Do you do trip advisors when you're booking a hotel and going somewhere? Do you look at the reviews? Do you do that kind of thing? Do you know what I'm talking? Some of you know. Yeah. Trip advisor review for this. The God-given delights of a new heaven and earth with a magnificent landscape in the very mixed and enriching company. And the additional bonus of discovering how, against all the odds, Jesus' love and the power of the Holy Spirit got all the residents safely through. So, something about house this morning that I hope will help. The sermon title this morning is Troubled Hearts. The subtitle is The Place Where Living's at Its Best. And on the menu, on my menu anyway, there's four headings. First one is A Troubled Heart, What Is It? Second one is Troubled Hearts, Who Has Them? Third one is Troubled Hearts, The Why? And the fourth one is Jesus, The Way Through. So what a troubled heart is, and this is easy. I mean, it's easy to speak about, not easy to experience. Someone who suffers from feeling seriously unsettled, agitated, stirred up in turmoil, storm, hit, is somebody who has a troubled heart. So, potentially, confused, disorientated, all over the place, don't know where you're going, coming or going. And the verb and its associated nouns come up about 20 times in the New Testament. For example, Acts 17:13. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up, causing trouble. So a troubled heart is someone who suffers from feeling seriously unsettled, agitated, and stirred up and in turmoil. So who has troubled hearts? In our passage, who is it? It's the disciples, Jesus' closest friends, his handpicked followers. Them. Okay? Them. But what about you and what about me? Are we people with troubled hearts? I know that I sure am. And even apart from the emotional impact of the bus shootings and killings in Egypt and the Manchester bombings, you know, with all the destruction and the wickedness, the bewilderment, the loss and the grief, for me, there is living every day on planet Earth with all its heart-troubling goings on. So there's the disciples, there's you and me. What about Jesus? In our passage, he's heading towards Jerusalem for the final time, so death looms. He hears of Greeks who need to be saved and they want to meet him. And he thinks of what lies ahead for him and of what the Savior, what being Savior of the world is going to take. And we read John 12:27. He says, now my soul is troubled. The night before he was killed, we read in John 13:21, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. So troubled hearts of the disciples is something Jesus himself had first-hand experience of. So this means he is well qualified for telling them, and any of us who have troubled hearts, how best to deal with such feelings. So a question. Are troubled feelings consistent with being a godly human being? Yes. Because that's how Jesus was. Is Jesus feeling troubled? Okay. So, I'm assuming yes. That then leads into troubled hearts, the why. Distressed, upset, unsettled, stirred up feelings are evidence of us having a general, built-in, God-given warning system. They're designed to alert us to threats, dangers, possible harm that's coming our way. Now, sometimes, if turmoiling emotions become exceptionally disabling or chronic, we need special help. from a doctor or a psychologist or a counsellor or a psychiatrist. But really that's just to say that generally speaking, negative feelings as well as positive ones are part of being human. That is, they're our friends, not our enemies. And they deserve being paid attention to and valued. Now, Jesus had good reason to feel troubled, did he not? He was heading towards a shockingly brutal exit from the world. Judas would betray him, Peter would deny him, and he'd be left abandoned to feel the horrible weight of God's judgment crashing down on him when it was the sin of the whole world that needed heaven's mercy. What about Herod? When King Herod heard this, the wise men and the news that was looking for another king, when King Herod heard this, he was troubled. He was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because he was scared he would get done out of his position, and they were scared that awful things would be happening. Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, angel appeared to him in the temple, says when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, startled, and he was gripped with fear. If a big, bright, shiny angel appeared to you, do you not think it would make sense to feel a bit unsettled? So the disciples, he said to them, this is after he appeared to them, after his crucifixion, Luke 24, he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet, it's myself. And that's because they thought he was a ghost. And I've met numbers of people who are scared as anything when they met what they took to be ghosts. So, troubled hearts have a job. They remind us that we and others have great significance and value, and that we are vulnerable to fear, the unknown, weakness, harm, and danger. Now, in 1993, a book was written by Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey, published then, and it's called The Gift of Pain. It's tough reading. But Brand was a man who led research into leprosy. Now, he spent his whole life alleviating pain, okay? But the opening quote that he has in his book is from Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. And it's, he jests at scars who never felt a wound. And this book draws our attention to the medical fact that the nerve damage caused by leprosy renders the affected feet or hands or noses pain-free. So people do not pick up on the damage being done by thorns, burns, or cuts. And Brand contends that pain-detecting nerves are vital for promoting healthy living. And his first chapter actually begins with the dreadful and shockingly self-destructive case of a girl who had actually no capacity whatsoever to feel pain. Now, he also found in his travels and work in rural India, in London during the Blitz, and in the more affluent bits of the USA, he found that the response to adversity and pain among the poorest in India and in wartime UK was much more resilient than amongst the comfortably well-off folk in America. So, like Jesus, long before him, Brand challenges us to think more deeply about not just adversity, but also about how we respond to it. So that leads into Jesus being the way through. Jesus, with his troubled feelings, he claimed to be the way through, and in addition to be the truth if you like, the reality benchmark, like who he is and what he says is what's to go for when we're looking for the stuff that's true. He claimed to be the life, the vital power source for keeping his disciples' relationship with God intact and ongoing and strong. So that's why he said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now Thomas is the voice of the rest of the disciples. Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? If you like, all the unsettling emotional and atmospheric turmoil made for confusion. They did not know what to make of Jesus talking about all these goings and comings back. And all the coming and going left them mixed up about the direction he and they were supposed to be taking. Giving up in the face of all they were going through and that was coming their way was their greatest danger. And actually in the short term, the turmoil of the next few days did have that effect. Jesus' arrest, his lack of armed resistance, the acceptance of his death sentence, his execution, their own fear and flight, all that resulted in their hope in him coming to an end. Yet, as the resurrection showed, Jesus came through with all the opposition, spiritual and human forces defied and defeated. Death could not finish him off. He and the effectiveness of his death was vindicated and God was glorified. So the big ask for the disciples was that they would stick with Jesus and not allow all that was against them to stop them keeping on going with their trust in God and in him. Now, question. Do you not think we are in the same boat? I do. When we are disappointed, when we're let down, when plans and hopes and expectations are sabotaged, or forgotten about, or bypassed, or destroyed, our default response can easily be short-term and maybe even longer-term. Denial, for example, this is not happening. Or guilt, I or we should have done more. Or anger, aggression against them, whoever they are, or myself, or God. And giving up. What is the point? So for all sorts of reasons, real or imagined, we may stop going to church, stop reading the Bible, stop praying, stop going along with the kind of Christianity we no longer agree with or value. I've been Church of Scotland all my life. How many of you are Church of Scotland born and bred and brought up? Come on, let me see. I'd like to know. This is not something to be ashamed of. Quite a few of you. So this may register with you then, even more than others. Now, my dad left the Church of Scotland over a belief issue. This would have been in 1967. Okay? The belief issue was about Jesus. He felt he'd been badly let down because he had never heard all of his Church of Scotland lifetime about how centrally important Jesus is. Up until this time, like, God was okay. And Jesus was there, but he was in the background. And no one had made it plain to him that Jesus is as much God as God the Father. And that Jesus was the person to get to know and trust in order to be forgiven and saved and kept safe forever. And when my dad heard about Jesus being God the Son and the one who died to save him, he went for it. I mean, he went for him. He went for Jesus. And I think in doing so he was humble and courageous. He'd been an elder for 25 years in the Church of Scotland before that. And he got at this point in his life, when he was 51 and I was 17, and this is when I became a Christian, he got the futility of trying to get to heaven by means of self-driven Church of Scotland effort. And he lived for the next 29 years loving Jesus, not in the Church of Scotland. And he found that Jesus' love for him enabled him to keep on going. And this was for him as a sufferer of chronic depression. And because he suffered from depression and loved Jesus, he valued his Saviour all the more, not the less. Now, our passage this morning reminds us that the way through, especially when our hearts are hit by trouble and we're not sure where to turn, the way through is to stick with and trust in both God the Father and Jesus, who's God the Son. And the command Jesus gives the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled, could not have meant that it was wrong for them to be in an emotional state of turmoil. He shared these feelings. And there's one serious commentator who suggests that Jesus was saying, don't let your hearts be troubled any longer, as if he ordered them to delete their feelings forthwith, as we might say in the Church of Scotland. As if they could switch off the fear and distress and anxiety they had about Jesus leaving them and about them being left without the teacher and Messiah they had been pinning all their hopes on. And surely it was entirely appropriate for them to be unsettled and disturbed by Judas's shocking behaviour and the prospect of Peter's downfall and the ominous danger Jesus was placing himself in. So, I think most sense is made of Jesus's command by starting with how Jesus coped with his own troubled spirit and soul. He felt the pain of the turbulent storm he was in acutely, but he refused to allow his troubled heart to divert or distract him from staying focused on the mission his Father had sent him to earth to complete. And that's what he did. He stuck with the good stuff, agonizing as it was. And he did it out of loving obedience to God, who loved and who loves him with an everlasting love. And he did it because he loved and he loves sinners like you and me and countless others so much. So loving his Father and saving sinners meant that we can read in the Bible, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, applying how he responded to his own troubled feelings led Jesus to tell the disciples to do what he was doing. Not let their troubled feelings stop them from going on with their calling and mission. And one soundbite that I like that summarizes all of this is, feel the fear and do it anyway. Do you know that one? Feel the fear and do it anyway. Now, I retired 3 years ago from the Barn Church in Culloden. We had 12,000 people in our parish. For a long time before I left Inverness, we had resolved that come what may, we would not be diverted or distracted by the woes of the world or having Church of Scotland troubled hearts. And resolving this proved very effective and fruitful. All the way through, God's presence was tangible in Sunday worship. And we found again and again that Jesus' love mellowed and sweetened caustic and bitter hearts. And the Holy Spirit brought strength and hope to alcohol and drug dependent folk. And we ended up an even more very mixed up bunch of humans. And we realized all the time that the way such blessing came was Jesus. The way is Him. One Armistice this Sunday, when I had decided that we would finish the service, that is before the benediction, with the national anthem. Okay. Thought it'd be good to do this. So after the service, I was zoomed in on by two people. One was an English lady from Cheshire, who's a monarchist and who loves all that. And she said, oh, that was just so good to be able to sing the national anthem, God bless our noble queen and all that. So that was Helen. And then in the next breath, this guy came tearing at me. His name was Richard. His father had been a Republican, a Catholic. He had recently become a Christian. He had never in all his life imagined it would be possible to affirm anything about the Queen in church. So he had a real go at me. And by the time the morning was finished, I think he was kind of calmed down a bit. But I'm mentioning these two people because it was such a mix of all kinds of people which made life and the things of the kingdom much, much better. So the person of Jesus is everything. You and I having Him and sticking with Him and all the good stuff that always flows from Him and His Spirit. It works. And you may be finding that. Jesus, with the story of His own very troubled feelings, says to you today, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. What He's saying is, I know it's My voice and I know it's Me, but I think Jesus is saying this. Don't let anyone or anything knock you off course. With what's going on around us, inside and outside the Church of Scotland, nothing is more important than letting Him and His Spirit flow into and out from our hearts with all the generosity and kindness we can muster. He is the way. He is the way to make the best and the most of life with all its undermining turbulence. He's the way. He's the place where we can find life with all the limitations there are at its best. And that's true not just this side of the grave, but way beyond as well in the world to come. And that's the focus of Psalm 23, which we're going to sing together just now.